In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, during the week, what I'm going to say this morning has been influenced by what's happened during the week. I sat watching the Manchester bombing, and then I hear of another one in Indonesia, another terrorist attack somewhere in, I think it was Afghanistan, and so it goes on. And the world at large seems to be always, you know, having moments where great darkness hits spots at a time. And if you were to look around the whole globe and put it on one map and say, where are there places where there are no problems or no darkness? Probably about 15% of the world is free of that. We're at the top of the list, I think, here. We really don't know anything about what's going on in so many other parts of the world, in poverty, famine, refugee, and so I could go on and make you very depressed. In fact, my wife said to me, "You're going to preach that Sunday, you leave everybody depressed. They walk out with pretty unhappy." But that's the world we live in, and it raises a question. It raises a question: is God's purpose to so improve this world with good works and people of the kingdom and people of goodwill, whoever, that one day it will be perfected? Are we moving towards a world where God's kingdom will be on earth? Now, I know there are some theologies which talk about, you know, the return of Christ and the reign of 1,000 years. We're talking about that. But there is this view that if we keep improving, if we keep working at it, we will get there. Now, it's a lovely way to think, and yet it's not biblical. Maybe I don't read the Bible the way some would read it, and I don't. If that's your point of view, that's fine. And we should keep improving the world. We should keep making it better. We should keep fighting for justice. And there's so many terrible things. We should be working against evil wherever it is. That's not the question. We are people of the kingdom, and we are to shed the light of the kingdom wherever we are and whatever we do. But does it mean one day we'll get it right? That it all will one day settle down, maybe 1,000 years from now, where it's all together and it's all okay? One of my favourite poems is, we'd like to show the one with the, you'll know it, not that one, the one with the desert. No, not that one, the desert one, yep. There we go. Right, who knows the poem that this refers to? Some of you will. Yes, good on you, Doug. You went to the same school years as I went, I think. Ozymandias by Percy Bysshe Shelley. Here he says, "I met a traveller." I'll read the poem to you. And the traveller tells him about this headless, this trunkless leg standing and the visage in the sand. And he writes this poem. "I met a traveller from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear: 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair.' Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. The kingdoms of the world, they come, and the time when that statue was intact and the words were written, that man would have struck heart fear into the heart of everyone who lived in the area where he ruled. A cruel, despotic ruler. But today, in Percy Bysshe Shelley's time, it was just a broken statue in the stand with the words there and just the lonely desert spreading out with nothing more remaining. Everything gone. All the rule, all the kingdom, all the civilization of that time, gone. Gone, gone." And that's what happens historically. The fall of the Roman Empire, the fall of, you know, it goes on and on. There are just empires come and go, and they fall. They fade away. They never make it. They never bring the perfect world that they think they'll bring. We have our governments today, our politicians, and they all enter Parliament with a good will. They want to do well, I don't doubt that, yet they get caught up with other intrigues and party policies and they can't do all they want to do, I know that. But ultimately, the world, I don't think, will ever be changed to be made as it ought to be made by us. Now, one of the reasons why the world falls apart, for me, you may think this is an obscure thing to say, but let me begin with an illustration. When the Vietnam War was ending, and there were talks, I think, in Geneva, between the representatives of North Vietnam, not North Korea, North Vietnam and South Vietnam, Robert McNamara was the Secretary of State for America. And he met with the Vietnamese officials in Geneva. And they sat round a table and they talked across. And they came to agreements. And they looked at each other with mistrust and different opinions. And a sort of a truce was arranged, which still exists today. However, 30 years later, Robert McNamara met with those officials, and they were all much older men, out of the offices they once held, no power at all, and they sat around a coffee table somewhere in the world to reminisce over that time when they'd made the truce. And the fascinating part about it was that they all said, "We had no idea that's what you were thinking. We didn't know that's what you thought. We didn't know that's what you wanted." McNamara said, "I didn't know that's what you wanted." They said, "We didn't know that's what you... We didn't understand." And is not the world caught up as families are, with misinformation, with communication breakdowns, with relationships falling on words that have been said and never really understood? So small a thing can happen on the international scale as well as personal scale in families. On who watched Q&A on Monday night? Put up your hand. Only me. I know it's a left-wing program and I still watch it. But it's a program that has some interesting things. On Monday night, we had a panel of people who had a view of Vladimir Putin, the Russian leader, that was quite sanitised. There was a view which was endemic. It was printed on their faces and their words. And suddenly, on the panel that night, there was a Russian journalist who had the last independent TV station in Russia. Mikhail Kyrgios, I think it was his name. And he stood up and he said, "No, you're all wrong." He said, "You've misunderstood completely. The West has no idea what Putin is. Only we in Russia have some understanding. And in my role as a journalist, I really understood what was going on. This man has no strategic plan at all. Everything happens by accident. He's not that bright." He walked and he describes him as a bit of a fumbler, a person who's had the role dropped on him. And as you heard the description, you thought, well, this is totally different than anything we've ever heard in the West. It's totally different than anything I've ever heard. And yet all these select people on the panel, with all their background, had no knowledge of what this Putin character is really like. Now, you could go on and on with key figures in the world, least of all in the United States. But Putin had projected an image, not deliberately, it just happened, which was quite wrong. And I mention that because, like in Ozymandias, the image which was said had disappeared at the time it was written. He was a powerful figure. At the time of the Vietnam peace talks, the impossible breakdown in communication meant all sorts of truces were agreed to in that settlement, which were not that relevant. And we have a Putin, a guy who's up there, world figure, power to drop a nuclear if he so chose, and wouldn't, I'm sure. But, you know, these are powerful men, powerful people with great power at their hands. And yet often we have no idea, the world at large, what they really are like or what they really think. Right, well, why do I say that? Because now I want to introduce something which is a bit different again. It really goes along the same thing. Can we have the picture of the great vision of Daniel the prophet? Now, most of you should know this. from your Sunday school days, the great vision, dream of Daniel the prophet. He had this dream of this magnificent figure standing in his dream. Wish I could pose like that. I haven't got the shoulders or the muscles. But there he stands, and this great figure is supposed to represent, in Daniel's dreams, all the kingdoms that are coming and going on the earth. The first is the kingdom of gold, which most would say was the kingdom of Babylon. The second is another kingdom which followed Medo-Persia in the year 593. Most people agree this is what they're supposed to point out. And then in 331 BC, the kingdom of the great Greek Empire is established. And that represents the bronze midriff of the figure. Finally, the great power of Rome, which is the iron and clay at the bottom, reigning right through to 37 AD or longer. So you have this figure in the dream of Daniel, which represents all the kingdoms of the world. And then, what happens next in the dream? Come on, you Sunday school students, what happens? Yes, I know some of you know. Well, out of the heavens, in this dream, comes a boulder. And it's rolling down the hill. And it comes down and gathers pace, and it hits the great statue, and it all turns into dust. It pulverizes it, crushes it completely, and then the dust rises into this magnificent mountain. And Daniel says, this is the kingdom of the last, the kingdom of God. His words are, let me quote to you from the Old Testament. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the great hope of the church, the kingdom people, that God is beginning this kingdom now. It's here in part. It will never be established in full in the world in which we live, but it's beginning. We're here to shine as lights in a dark world. We're here to bring others into that light. We're here to bring goodwill and healing and love and compassion and forgiveness and teach this to the world in which we live through the mind of Christ. We're here to take the forgiveness of Christ to all who will listen. That's what we're here to do. And as we do it, the world imperceptibly changes in places. But it doesn't change altogether, because the kingdoms of the world will not last. It might be 5,000 years from now. I have no idea how these things will be in the mind of God, and I'm not a prophetic person, and I don't use a lot of these prophecies from the Old Testament. But this one I really like. It gives me a perfect image of what I think is happening. In the confusion of the world in which we live, with leaders whose minds we don't fully understand, who could push a button at any time without us ever realizing what motivated them, we live in a dangerous world. A world which has a lot of darkness in it. But we are to shine as lights. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's our role, to glorify the Father through our lives. Somebody in the earlier service said, a bit of an ego trip for me, "We like your preaching." I said, "Yes, but you know, the most influential person in my life was the worst person I'd ever heard preach. It was terrible. But his life shone with the grace of God. I watched him as a teenager, and it was what got me really determined to be a true follower of Christ. I was already a Christian, but I determined at that point, on seeing this man's life, that I would be like that," and so on. And my life was affected deeply. So we are here as the kingdom people. We're not going to fix the world. We're going to do everything we can to fix it. But in the meantime, we live as the people of the kingdom. And we live in the hope, the knowledge that what we're doing in the world may seem insignificant. We may seem as if it's all, you know, signifying nothing. But biblically we're told that it's working towards a wonderful end, where the kingdom of God will one day be fully established as a beautiful place where only love, compassion, forgiveness, and hope exist. Jesus told a lot of parables about this, and they're pretty harsh in a way. The story he told of the wheat and the tares is a fascinating one. It's always fascinated me. When the paddock is out there and somebody says, look, you've got all this weed in the middle of the wheat harvest. And somebody says, well, let's go out there and get all the weeds out. And the harvest master says, no, let it grow. Let it grow. Let it be. When the time comes, the wheat will be separated from the tares, the weeds. In the meantime, the hope is that the tares will become like the wheat. It's a time of grace. So the final vision of Jesus, sheep and goats, wheat and tares, you have these images of where a world is somehow built, separated into a kingdom which is everlasting, which is ruled by the most wonderful love and compassion to which all are called. None are refused invitation. And we work towards that. That's our, and we witness towards that. May God bless you in your pilgrimage. May you bring others into the light of Christ, and may you make sure that you yourself are open to the light of Christ, that you have invited him fully into your life and live by his mind every day of your life as best you can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love which never lets us go, which follows us down the years, which hears the prayers of others for us. Lord, we thank you that our pilgrimage, although it be not perfect, is in your hands. Forgive us for our failures and our sins. Help us to grow and to be like Christ in every action and every thought. We ask this in his name. Amen.